But I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 as we continue our walk through this book. And where we are in this book is we're in the section, they've come out of Egypt, and we're in the midst of grumbling. That's pretty much where they are. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks that difficulty oftentimes leads to grumbling in God's people. And then last week we looked at the exposing power of difficulty, that it exposes the idols of our hearts. But then even in that, we see God provide and provide bountifully for His people. But then their fullest provision is found in the person of Jesus, knowing the personal God. So we're going to look at kind of the continuation of that passage as they keep walking through the desert. And in a sense, you could entitle the title this sermon, Again, as we see a similar pattern in God's people. So follow along, if you would, in Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. And the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb and strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And so Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, at times we look at your word and it's kind of hard to make heads or tails of it. But as we look at it and as we kind of hear it through the experience of people walking in the desert, God, it starts to make more sense. And as we see it from your hand leading your people to various things and various difficulties, it makes even more. Father, give us a picture of what it is to know you through your revealed word, that God, you are speaking to us this morning. God, I pray that we would hear the lessons that you want for us. But yet, Father, I pray that even more than anything, any nugget of truth that we can take from this, Father, that we would see your heart and that you are pursuing us as your people. And Father, have that transform us going out of here. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. What does that mean? It means if you trick me one time and I miss it, well, of course, I'm going to miss it. But if you do the same trick to me a second time and I miss it, who's it on this time? It's on me. You know, you kind of think through life and, you know, we learn from our mistakes. We learn from different things and experiences in life. But there's those lessons that just never seem to be learned. If you're a South Carolina football fan and you're watching... That's not the point. No, and you've been watching, you know, Stephen Gilmore, not this past year, but the year prior. He could not learn how to not go for an outfake. And then 50 yards later, everybody else was throwing deep on Stephen Gilmore, right? You couldn't, it's like, man, didn't you learn that yet? And game after game after game, the same thing kept happening. And it's not just poor Stephen Gilmore, because he figured it out and got drafted. But it's something in life. You know, you're sitting there, and the same thing keeps happening in life, and keeps happening in life, and keeps happening, and you can't figure it out. You keep tripping over the same exact things. We think of it with our kids. It's like, would you ever learn? But then you fast forward a couple decades, and we're asking ourselves, will I ever learn? That's really what Exodus 17 is about. It's just this sense where what we see is the regularity of difficulty. The regularity of difficulty. That if you were reading through the book of Exodus for the first time, that's hard for us to picture and figure that we know. So kind of try to block out everything you know about the book of Exodus, and you're reading through it for the first time. You get to chapter 15, after they come out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, and what happens? They blow up into the celebration and song, and they're singing praises to their God. What happens at the end of 15? God leads them, there's no water to drink, and they start to grumble against God. God provides them water. What happens in chapter 16? There's no food to eat. They say, we're going to starve out here. They start to grumble against Moses and ultimately against God. God provides. Chapter 17, what do we get to? Verse 1, the whole Israeli community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. So God is leading His people. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. It's like, really? Again? Chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, kind of trial and difficulty that they keep facing. And God has led them to be without provision yet again. This is not some circumstance that just happened. It's not something that God is out of control. Verse 1, they camped, but there was no water. They were traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded them. So it was God's design for His people that they would have no water to drink. Water, no water, He provides. No food, He provides. No water, again, He is going to provide. That sometimes strikes us really odd, but the people grumble again. At times, I feel like I'm beating the same drum up here. And you're like, hasn't He preached this sermon before? And the answer is yes. Different passage, same truth that it seems like I can't get through my head. That the life of God's people is not meant to be smooth sailing. That might be the exit clause for some of you. Like, hey, I want a church that's going to tell me that everything's going to be okay. But I'm not sure that's the biblical picture of life. Because once there's a regularity of difficulty, it challenges our view of life. You know, we figure walking with God equals what? Life working out. And when it doesn't, we question God's goodness and His love. I would say, adjust your equation. Or probably more accurately, take a stick of dynamite, put it under any thought that there's an equation to life, and set it off. We were talking about this last night at dinner. This is not a manual for your life in its truest form. This is a way to know the living God. And things fall from that. Natural consequences, good things fall from knowing God. But this is not meant primarily to be a manual. God gives commands. But if you try to just live out the commands of God, what do you end up with? Your own way to a better life. And so it just feeds. When we see this as a manual, it just feeds that thought process that I know God, therefore life's going to work out. I just do it according to His plan and boom, my life works. Life in a broken world is not about having things fall into place. Life for God's people in a broken world is not about having things fall into place for you. So it's right here that I honestly, as I was just kind of writing this out, I feel like I'm treading on sacred ground. Because I think I've just tripped over something that really cuts to the core of your being. The idea of pain and of loss that you've experienced, the thing that changed you forever, maybe the thing that you're in the midst of right now that is changing you, the event that took place that just took your breath away when it occurred, or something over many years that just stopped you in your tracks, the pain that was so intense that you contemplated maybe even taking your own life as a solution to be free of the pain. And now, I've just said that life of God's people is not so that that event or that situation wouldn't happen. And you're saying, wait a minute. I'm talking to people in this room who have lost something very dear. Be it a friend, be it a loved one, be it a dream, be it a career, your provision, whatever it is that has been lost. This passage is speaking to you and to me. Here's the thing, I could list out the list of things that people have lost, and I could go on for hours. But in that, what do we see? We see the regularity of difficulty. We see it as a curse. And I often say, I hate the fall. And I think you should as well. We hate the effects of the fall. It leaves us with a hollowness that is indescribable at times. But we shouldn't be shocked by it, because it is truly God's intended path for God's people in the midst of a fallen world. What do we live as? We are in the midst of a fallen world that God is restoring and redeeming. How do we wish to live? We either wish to hit rewind and go back to God's perfect creation, or we wish to hit fast forward and go to glory. We don't like this no man's land. Fallen world, God still redeeming, let's go one way or the other. And that's really how we approach life, isn't it? And the regularity of difficulty just shows us that over and over. But I want to show us that suffering is the pathway to glory. Turn with me in a couple places in the New Testament. Just to kind of challenge our thinking that suffering is this bad thing that I should avoid at all costs. I'm not sure that's God's intent for His people. That suffering actually is a pathway to glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We looked at this on Easter. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. We like that part. What's the next phrase? And the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. That's what Paul wants to know. Does that sound like the American Christian walk? Not a chance. It's, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and avoid at all costs suffering in this world. And really never come face to face with death. That's really how I would rewrite that if I'm really being honest. So why are we shocked when sufferings come? God might actually be intending those for a great purpose. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 2. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He's given us. What does suffering produce in God's people? Perseverance, hope, character. So God is not just throwing things at you because He's capricious and mean and all these things. He's bringing suffering into His people's lives so that glory might ring out in them. Go to Romans chapter 8, a couple chapters back. Look at 17 and 18. He's just come out of this wonderful passage of adoption, that we are sons of God, the very heirs of everything He has. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We like that part. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we also may share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Is this some just like debtor's ethic that we just kind of flog ourselves and that's how we attain glory? No, what does it say? It says that we may share in His glory, that we would share in His sufferings. Whose sufferings? The sufferings of Christ. And so as God brings suffering into our lives, it's not as if, Keith, you need to just, you know, get up and walk. No, my suffering allows me to actually interact with my loving Savior. Because He did not stay in heaven. He came into this world. He came into pain. He came into suffering. And He endured it for my salvation and to set everything right in this world. And so as I walk through suffering, as I walk through difficulty, it is a pathway to glory because I understand my Savior because of it. But if you hit that at any sense of regularity, can you imagine being an Israelite? You're gone for about 2 months from Egypt, and you've nearly gone without water for 3 days, without food, now without water again. You're like, yeah, this is a great deal. And what are you feeling? Honest, don't church this out. What are you feeling at that moment? You feel abandoned by God, right? And go back to Exodus. We'll stay there, I think. No, that's a lie. We'll jump around. Verse 7 in Exodus 17. And He called the place Massa in Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What are they asking? Is the Lord among us or not? God must have abandoned us, right? Our grumbling, you know, we get it. That if God is not here, life obviously is not going to work out. So if life is not working out, therefore, God is not here. Is he here or not? They're just questioning and they're feeling abandoned from God. But in our grumbling, I think we get something right. What do the Israelites get right in their grumbling? They get right that it's a personal issue with God. So often we feel that we are alone, that God is not with us. You know, the implication, if God was here, this thing wouldn't be happening. And we make that sense of difficulty and struggle a personal issue with God. And I would say that's a right move. Not that we would grumble against Him, but that everything is a personal interaction with the living God. Even when we don't understand. Knowing that we feel alone and distant, how did God bring restoration? How did God bring restoration to people who feel abandoned by Him? God walks among us. He left heaven. John 1, verse 14 says this, that He, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. So to people that feel abandoned, what does God do? He puts Himself in their presence. Hearing the question about the Israelites, is God among us or not? And knowing that we so often feel abandoned and alone, God came to walk among us. That's why it says, the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 7, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. That son being Jesus. And they will call Him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So to people who feel alone, God comes and He walks with us in Christ. But then it's not just, all right, God comes alongside of me. What else does God understand because of the incarnation? Because Jesus came out of heaven, what else does God understand? God understands what it feels like to be abandoned. You might be like, huh? How's that work? God understands that in Christ, God understood what it is. Because what did Jesus utter on the cross? There was many different statements. Yeah, I guess we are going to flip somewhere else. It'll be up on the screen if you don't want to go there. Matthew 27, verse 26. Jesus is on the cross. He said many things. What does He say? One of these cries of anguish. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? If you're wondering, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Hebrew. He's basically saying, why? God, why have you walked away from me? God, why have you turned your back on me? Not every time they question why, it's not necessarily disrespectful. my God, why have you... It's the cry of Jesus on the cross. He feels forsaken by God. He knows the promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is our fortress, our ever-present help in time of trouble. He knows that God just came down and, or sends that dove at the at his baptism. He says, "This is my Son whom I'm in whom I'm well pleased." He knows those things, but yet what is he asking? God, why have you forsaken me? He feels abandoned and alone. He was made a curse for us by hanging on the cross. He felt no fellowship. The smile of God was no longer on him. He felt forsaken by his Father, and it brought what? Incomparable grief. It was a new grief for God to experience, that he felt alienated and separated and forsaken by his own Father. So when we say that God walks among us, it's not just that he's coming alongside us. He comes alongside of us as one who understands. And so when we are in the midst of difficulty and frustration and all those different things, God gets it. And just like Jesus, how did Jesus respond in the midst of that anguish? He cried out to his Father. It's not a cry of forsaking him. He's actually going towards him, even in the midst of his questions. And I would say that right there is the point that Exodus 17 turns. That once we get to the point of understanding that God comes into the fray with us, then we can actually live the life of faith. Go back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, they go from thirst. Did you feel that in verse 8? They're thirsty, God gives them drink, and then they get to verse 8. And the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And I was reading through this, I'm like, really? They're dying of thirst, they finally get some water, and then boom, in come the Amalekites. And it's like, man, God is not letting up on his people. But how it happened is interesting. It doesn't say here in Exodus, but actually in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says how they were attacked. It says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt." Okay, here we go. And in verse 18, "When you were weary and worn out, they met you on the journey." And what did they do? "They cut off all who were lagging behind because they had no fear of God." So they didn't come and like attack the whole army. They were looking for the poor antelope straggler in the back and you know, the ones that could hardly make it, and they cut them off and attacked them. And God's basically saying, come on, that's just weak. So, you know, he's like, they attacked the back position of the Israelite community. It wasn't even a full frontal attack. That's why verse 9 of Exodus 17 makes sense. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of your men to go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." Basically, go back and help those people. So he points Joshua to go back. And this time God uses Israel for their own deliverance. What happened at the Red Sea? Egypt is chasing Israel. They're at the Red Sea. They're cornered in. What does God say? "Take up your swords, go after it." What's he say? Says, "The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be still." This time is a little different. What does he say? Moses sends Joshua to go take up the swords and fight the Amalekites. So sometimes God comes in and just takes care of it completely, and then other times he actually uses us in the midst of his plan. So, okay, Joshua, you go fight. I'll stand way up there on that hill out of harm's way. It's like, thanks, Moses. But it's not that bad. Because what will he have with him? His staff, right? The staff of God, the physical representation of the power of God. In verse 6, it was, "I will stand there before you at the rock of Horeb and strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." It was this same staff that he touched the waters of the Nile and they turned into blood. Verse 10 to 11 start to get a little puzzling. So Joshua fought the Amalekites at Moses' order, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So what's the important piece here? How does victory in battle come about? you would be tempted to say, as Moses raised his hands. But what is in Moses' hands? The staff of God. The physical representation of his power. Okay, just a little Charlton Heston thing, by the way. That staff went on sale 2 months ago. $44,000 it sold for. Anyway, the point was, and that probably isn't even an accurate picture, because what does it say in verse 9? It says, I'm going to take the staff of God in my hands. It's kind of like, not just, you know, whatever we can do to get my hands up, I'm holding this staff because it's God who is delivering his people. So you're not thinking that this is some sort of hands that we, or command that we should raise our hands more in worship. I'm not sure that's the application of this passage. Because what is it? That Moses raises his hands by which he's raising the staff of God. What is that? In logic's sense, it's nonsense. It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Why picking this stick up is going to affect the battle down there? What is it? It's the life of faith. It's the life of faith, trusting God to be at work, knowing that He is the one who ultimately delivers His people. And what do we see in verse 12? We see Moses' lack of strength, just bringing home the point all the more of God's strength. When Moses' hands grew tired, obviously, 10 minutes in the air and you can't even hold your hands up anymore, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. As Moses' strength went out of him, who was continuing to be strong? It was their God. God was continuing to fight for them. And this passage is about the power of God for His people, not about Moses raising his hands. That's why verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." What does that mean? Get this. First definition in the lexicon of the Hebrew language. A banner is something to be lifted up. A token to be seen far off. Could you imagine being on the battlefield and you're fighting and you're thinking, well, I'm fearing for my very life as God is going to deliver me or not, or is He going to really help us in this battle? And where's Moses? On the highest point, and he's holding up this banner of God's faithfulness to His people. Something to be held up. Not just that God's going to fight for me, but that what is to be held up is that the Lord Himself is our help. He's our provision, our protection, our very life. So faith does not begin with us. Its focus is on God Himself. So if you think for a moment that you can generate more faith by trying to do so, you're probably pursuing a frustrating path. Our grumbling, remember? We got something right in our grumbling. What did we get right? That it's really not about circumstances, it's about the person of God. It's a personal issue. Well, our solution we tend to define wrongly. We get it right in our grumbling, but what do we want for a solution? We don't want the person. We want our circumstance to be fixed. Right? And so our solution, we make it about circumstances and about blessing. So we don't conclude that our best can be found in a person. We think it will come through a fix to our problem. Let me kind of land this plane in some respect. That ultimately the hope of Israel, the hope of God's people, is found in the personal knowledge of who God is. Not in God just working out life according to the way that we want it. I was reading a book called Shattered Dreams, and there's a letter from a man named David Shepherd to the author, Larry Crabb, and he wrote this. I'll move out of the way, because if you're anything like me, this will hit you. He says this, "Faith, as I am growing to understand it," "is about looking beyond my circumstances to a person. To have faith in better circumstances, even in God creating better circumstances, is not true faith. I want to be the kind of man who can watch every dream go down in flames and still yearn to be intimately involved in kingdom living, intimately involved with my friend, the King, and still be willing to take another risk just because it delights Him for me to do so. And my flesh shivers to think about it." What is he saying? He's saying true biblical faith is not about trusting God to make things work out peachy. True biblical faith is knowing the person of Jesus. And as He is walking and moving in our lives, our very essence is to know Him. And I can step out because He has my best interest at heart. Does that guarantee my absolute well-being, that I will not trip over something that might actually cause me harm? That's not the promise of God. But last, you know, when you're struggling with an illness and you're gripped with pain, what is it to actually know God in the midst of it? What is it to actually cry out to Him and actually desire to know Him more than even the circumstance and the pain going away? I think that's the nature of living as God's people in a fallen world. But difficulty exposes those things. It exposes in my heart that oftentimes I'm not getting it. What about you? Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that You would take Your Word. I pray that You would take the varied Scriptures that we've looked at. And Father, that Your heart for Your people would come out. God, that we would see You as a living God. Not a force out there. Not this divine chess player. But a person to be known. God, thank You for coming in the person of Jesus and walking among us, taking on real flesh and walking in the midst of what we were feeling and actually even feeling abandoned. God, help us to change the way that we view life, that there might actually be something better than nice blessings on this planet. That God, that it is found in knowing the person of the living God. Father, I pray that You give us a picture of what that is. God, change our thinking. God, help us to know You in the midst of difficulty rather than grumble against You or only come back to You when things resolve. Father, give us a picture of Your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.